Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Father in heaven, you are good. You are merciful. You are just. You are patient. And you are a very present help in times of trouble. We thank you, Lord God, for this word this morning specifically, particularly. I thank you for it. Just waking me back up. Father, let your word take root in our hearts today. That we would hear this not as a collection of practical truths, but as a teaching on the necessity of clinging to the attitude of peace while we wait for Jesus to come back. Ask you, Lord God, to be glorified in the reading and the teaching of your word this morning. I ask you to be glorified in the hearing and the receiving of the word this morning. That, Father, we would leave here changed today by your truth and the power of your Spirit. Father, touch the lives of those who don't trust you today, even in this place. Turn their eyes and their minds to you today for salvation. And we give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to be seated. If you all do have your Bibles, I will ask you to turn to the fourth chapter of Philippians as we begin to wrap up our study on this important prison epistle written by Paul to the church at Philippi. We're looking at the first 9 verses today of this text. And we're coming to the close of this letter. Verse 1 of chapter 4 really is the conclusion of chapter 3. He says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord. And when he speaks about so standing fast or so standing firm, we're speaking about what has preceded, about living for Christ, about striving for Christ's likeness, about pursuing unity in the church. But I want you to pay attention to the words that he said there, because this is the heart of every pastor for his congregation. Twice we see here, and 3 times in fact, we see a longing or a love or an affection that is deep for his congregation. He cares about them deeply, but he doesn't just own an emotional love for his congregation. In fact, I would say it's more than a mere emotional attachment. He doesn't love them because they like him or because they agree with him or any such thing like that. Truly, any pastor who truly loves his people is going to desire for them to grow spiritually, desire for them to mature and to persevere in the Lord. And this is Paul's heart for the church at Philippi. He wants them to persevere in the Lord. In the verses before us today, the apostle revisits his concern for the believer's conduct before the world. He's concerned that their conduct around or before the world doesn't turn the world away from the one who dispatched them with the message of the gospel. He revisits his concern, I should say, for believers' conduct before the world around them, offering some practical instruction on the way that they should wait for the Lord's return. For the last several weeks, we've been talking about the fact that believers actively wait, that waiting isn't or, and y'all know what that is. Most people are going to die like this. Phone won't be in their hand. Waiting isn't just standing still. It's not being static. It's an activity. We actively wait. And that waiting involves a lifelong process of transformation. And for weeks, we've been talking about that transformation process as we become more like Christ, that it is both a journey and a destination. And I've said that several times to you. Christ-likeness is a journey and a destination. But the apostle here, as we begin chapter 4, begins to speak to the attitude we ought to have while we're waiting. And you might think of a number of attitudes we should have, but I think one that we should definitely have is the attitude of peaceableness. If you look it up, you won't find peaceableness anywhere defined. You'll find peaceable. Peaceableness is my own creation. It's the act of being peaceable. Twice in the epistles, we read from Paul in Romans 12:18, if it's possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. And again in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when he speaks to the young disciple, he says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that all supplication and prayer and intercessions and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead. And I think that we may lead begins a second part of the teaching, not so much that the king makes it comfortable for you to live in this world, but that we would lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. The king doesn't make you godly. But we're called to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence before men. To be peaceable is to be inclined to peace, not quarrelsome, not argumentative, quietly behaved, and free from strife and disorder. And for the followers of the Lord, that peace it's not dependent upon a conducive atmosphere. It's dependent upon our relationship with the Prince of Peace. You see, so many people are afraid, and I'm just going to go off on a little tangent right now. So many people are afraid of what could be in our country if certain people get into power and we go in a certain direction. And my point to you is this. It doesn't matter. People served Jesus Christ in way harsher environments and more difficult political atmospheres than you and I may be called to do. And it didn't depend on the atmosphere. Because they knew the Prince of Peace. They didn't need it around them because they had it inside of them. My encouragement to you is don't let what's going on around you upset what's going on inside of you if the Lord is at the center of your heart. And that's really the focus of this message. I think that Paul is telling us, he's illustrating in verse 1 through 9, this peaceableness. He's illustrating the attitude, actions, and approach that believers should take in acquiring and maintaining and demonstrating a peaceable attitude in the world in which we live. And the first thing I would like to talk about this morning is that we should practice a peaceable attitude. Consider this attitude, verse 4 and 5 of the text we have today. Rejoice in the Lord always, it said. You saw I laughed a minute ago. I wasn't exactly rejoicing, was I, when I was having the microphone issues and the multimedia issues? I wasn't exactly rejoicing I was going through. There was a little grumbling going on down deep inside of me. And then this came up, and I had to chuckle because the Lord has a sense of humor, and he wanted to bring me back and kind of zero me in. What are you talking about today, big boy? Rejoice in the Lord always, he said, and again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now I want to break this down a little bit. In verse 4, Paul's calling us to rejoice in the Lord. Now, the actual definition of the word translated rejoice is to be cheerful. Cheerful. Or calmly, as one person doesn't like this term, but calmly happy. At all times. Calmly. Happy. Cheerful. Some people would find fault with seemingly glib statements like that. Rejoice always. Happy, happy, joy, joy. That's some stupid cartoon slogan from back in the day. We would find fault with seemingly glib statements like that, thinking to ourselves, if you only knew what was going on in my life, you wouldn't tell me to be cheerful. But James, the half-brother of Jesus, also instructed believers in James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And aren't we told in Job chapter 5 verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. See, I feel like the interaction that we have with God, sometimes we take that negatively. But actually, if God's working on us, he loves us. We should count that joy instead of, oh, I'm being beat up. Again, the wisest of all earthly kings, Solomon, instructed his own son in Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor to test his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father in the son whom he delights. And consider also this, as we're talking about, if you only knew the circumstances I was going through, you wouldn't tell me to be cheerful. Well, consider Jesus, our Lord, who saw the cross looming in the future of his life. And yet for the joy set before him, he endured it. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. And really, he endured our cross. He went there for our sins and our sakes. And then consider also that he told us that rather than rejoicing in the benefits of our situation concerning salvation or our situation concerning our empowerment by the Holy Spirit, that believers, according to Luke 10, 20, should rejoice that their names are written in heaven. Man, if you don't have anything else to rejoice about, if everything in your life is upside down, you got that. If you're a Christian today, if everything else is upside down in your life, you've got a relationship with Jesus Christ. Your name is written in heaven. And if there ain't anything else in your life to smile about, you got that. The fact that Paul was writing his letter while imprisoned in Rome and awaiting judgment is enough to tell you Paul didn't instruct believers to be cheerful glibly. And the fact is that while he was in those chains, locked up between two Roman centurions on either side, and actually there were always a cycle of soldiers coming through to guard him, that he still had a winsomeness about him akin to the winsomeness of Christ in pretty bad circumstances, to the point where those that were around him, as we read in verse 22 of chapter 4, those around him became fellow believers with him. His cheerfulness, his demeanor as an imprisoned Christian, a prisoner of Christ, he would say, was such that it appealed to the people around him and made them want what he had. Let me tell you what doesn't make people want what you say you have. What makes them not want it? It looks like this. Or complaint. Or griping, or just shuffling along like, woe is me, like, you know, Wilbur from Winnie the Pooh. If for no other reason, guys, when you feel like your life is a train wreck and you can't see any way out of a fearsome future, be cheerful because the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And one day, by his grace, you will as well. Listen, take it from me. Nobody with a sad countenance or a complaining heart, you'll lead no one to Jesus. No one will want what you say you have if you seem unhappy in your life as a believer, especially when the chips are down and life is tough. On the other hand, you can face all adversity with the peace of God that passes all understanding. A cheerfulness will emanate from you that'll put those around you in and cause them to want to know what makes that possible for you. In verse 5, Paul goes on, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The Greek word there is epekes, epiekes actually. It's defined by Vine's dictionary as an equitable, fair, moderate, or forbearing attitude. Equitable, fair, moderate, or forbearing attitude, which does not insist on the letter of the law in every circumstance. It expresses that considerateness that looks humanely and reasonably at the facts of a case. The definition of gentleness Moderation in the King James. Forbearance in the Young's translation sounds a lot like the consideration which mercy brings into every conversation and situation. Mercy. The Bible tells us in James 2:13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Paul said in Romans 12:8, he who shows mercy should do so with cheerfulness. And in 6:36 of Luke, that believers should be merciful, just as their Father in heaven is merciful, instructing us in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5:7, that those who are merciful will obtain it. Mercy is sadly lacking in our day, even from people that inhabit church pews and pulpits. Mercy is sadly lacking in our day, and often from those who have benefited from the mercy of the Lord, which produced, along with grace, a peace with the Almighty. If we're to be successful in the mission that the Lord has given us, what's the mission that the Lord's given us? He's given us the mission of making disciples, going into the world and making disciples. Matthew 28:18-20. He reminds us that he's with us, but he still tells us to go. And if we're to be successful in that mission that the Lord's given us, a genuine attitude of joy and mercy issuing from the peace between us and the Lord, and the peace such a relationship produces within our hearts, is going to have to overcome our fleshly desire for personal vindication. Do y'all understand what I'm saying by personal vindication? Or even the expectation of respecting our rights, of expecting our rights to be respected by those around us. Your peace has to overcome the fact that people aren't always going to respect your rights, and you have to be willing to let that go for their sake. That's just the attitude. We're also supposed to promote peace among God's people. Now I want you to go back to verses 2 and 3. I implore you, Euodia and Syntyche, strange names, right? Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord, to agree, to be unified. And I urge you also, true companion, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Touching on the specific instance of disunity among the believers at Philippi, Paul encouraged them to agree. You might remember that in the beginning of all this, in Philippians 1:27 through chapter 2, verse 2, we talked about unity in more detail. Paul didn't actually get down to who the problem was with, but he talked about unity among the community of believers in the church and how important that was if we were going to reach the people outside. Now, that unity must be preserved. As the letter was received, there wasn't any specific, on the first reading, there wasn't any specific understanding yet that it was Euodia and Syntyche he was talking about. As you read the letter, you get to that point. At the end of the letter, you find out who he was actually talking about. And he called on those two women to work out their differences, whatever they might have been. We don't know what they are. But the funny thing is, 2,000 years later, we know that they had a difficulty and disagreement. How would you like that to be your legacy? That 2,000 years into the future, people knew that you were a disagreeable person, but they didn't know anything else about you. They didn't know anything about your faith, only that you disagreed. Everybody knows these two women disagreed. Such a thought should cause us to consider what our own legacy will be before our children and our grandchildren, and for the future worshipers of God who meet in this place that we're meeting in today. What legacy are you leaving? We put a bathroom on the building. I'm going to be straight up with you right now. That we decorated our building and made it look nice. Is that the legacy we're going to leave to the next generation, that we took care of the house of God? Is that the most important thing? It's really not. And I would rather that our legacy was that we grew as a body of believers in maturity and faith to the point where we impacted the community in a way that transformed it. What are people going to know, and what will they remember And will those things glorify our Lord and our God? Paul's concern for unity among the brethren was paramount, probably because without unity, God isn't going to work in a church. Have y'all thought about that? If the church isn't united, God isn't going to work in it. He's not going to be among a disunified body of believers. He was also made it paramount because of the impression that our disunity leaves with the world around us. I want to explore that point a little bit more carefully that I talked about. God won't be working among those who are disunified. It was Jesus who taught in John 15:5 that he was the vine and we were the branches. Any man that abides in him brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. It stands to reason that if an individual believer can do nothing apart from unity with the Lord, neither can his church. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul taught that Christian unity is not created by us. We don't create it. It's not created by people who just want to get along. Rather, it's manifested from God in the lives of those abiding in him and he and they. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 says this, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with patience or long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace." And then he says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." It's surely not evident that God is present among believers who are fighting among themselves. And as surely as he does nothing in the lives of those too focused on themselves to care about him, he will do nothing in a church so centered either. Now, guys, I'm not beating you up because I'm not specifically addressing this point to you all, although it may apply to us. But I am addressing it to the church at large. And you would say, well, then you need to preach to the universal church. I don't have that pulpit. I only have this one. And the fact is that sometimes the church comes off like we care more about us than we care about the people we're trying to reach. And when we turn inwardly, God can't work. He can't work any more on an inward church than he can work in a church that's divided. A house divided cannot stand. One of the greatest hindrances to a church making an impact on the community around her is a lack of unity, one man said. A lack of Christian love and passion focused together in the same direction. Jesus said, "By this all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Because of his and the Lord's concern, the apostles urged somebody named Syzygus. Syzygus. S-Y-Z-Y-G-O-S. You read it in your Bible as true companion. It's actually a proper name. Syzygus. Along with Clement, and people have argued who Clement might have been and might not have been. I'm not going to spend the time. And the rest of Paul's fellow workers in Christ to come alongside those two women and broker peace between them for the sake of the Lord, the gospel, and his church. Now see, that's what he's talking about. Guys, the opposite of peace is what? Strife. The opposite of peace is strife. And we all know much about not getting along, don't we? We sure do. We're bombarded in the media by news, commentators, by politicians and pundits, and even friends on social media with stories of strife between races and genders and political parties and religions till you just want to pull the rest of your hair out of your head, right? Till you just can't take it anymore. In fact, there are so many signs that it's sometimes hard to find those who are just on the Lord's side. With all that fragmentation, disunity, and strife in the world around us, it only carries that we who are in the Lord would be at peace among ourselves, and that when we do run contrary on an issue, we resolve it in a way that demonstrates love and honor to one another and radiates glory to God in the process. Therefore, it's incumbent upon those at peace with God to be peacemakers amongst ourselves and in the world. Now, I'm kind of flying through this, and it may be a little bit more rhetorical than exegetical today. But But this is the way it needs to be. We need to pursue the attitude of peace, peaceableness. We need to be brokers of peace among the brethren. And thirdly, we need to pursue the peace of God. Look at verses 6 and 7. And this is something, all of these passages, all of these verses, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. Be anxious for nothing, but by all things in prayer and but in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. All of these verses we've taken out of context and we've kind of studied individually as encapsulated nuggets of truth, and you can do that. But I think he was really trying to get at this issue of peace. As he's talking about unity, as he's trying to instruct this congregation, he begins talking about something that I don't think is random when he talks about Euodia and Syntyche. And I think he's building on that when he talks about rejoicing, being cheerful, having an attitude of peace. And I think when he talks about them, he's talking about we should work together to try to be a harmonious body of believers. Now, before I've come to the piano and I've played what it sounds like to be in discord. And then I've played what it sounds like to be in harmony. And you can tell the difference. One sounds awful. One sounds beautiful. Pursue the peace of God. Verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, the Bible says. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The problem between the two women may have been the cause of the anxiousness in the body of the church. A distracting care, which is what anxiousness is. It's a distracting care, which could harm the fellowship. The fact is, like Martha, the sister of Lazarus, you and I are given to be, according to Luke 10:41, just like Martha, we're given to be worried and troubled about many things. And that's true for all of us. We are worried and troubled about many things. But Jesus said, your sister, she picked the right thing. What was this, Martha's sister, Mary, doing while Martha was griping and running around like a chicken with her head cut off? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus. She was listening to him teach. She was worshiping at the feet of Jesus. And that should be our main focus. We're worried and troubled by many things. Things too numerous to mention, and I don't have time to list them. And those distracting cares can keep us off the main focus, which is to worship Christ. As I said, we are bombarded by strife in this world. It's easy to become distracted by the demands of raising a family, working in a world that only wants more of our time, living in a world given to chaos, confusion, and self-destruction. I really don't know about you, but I can tell you that my personal demeanor, why this is important for me, and as far as maintaining an attitude of peace, is because this world tries to steal the last shred of it from me on a daily basis as I look around me. Maybe you don't look that carefully at the world around you. Maybe you found a secret way of ignoring it, but it gnaws at me. I see it every day. It tears me up. It is the world I was born into, but when I was born into it, it wasn't as messed up as it is now. And I think you could probably say the same thing, most of you. It's a world given to chaos, confusion, and self-destruction. And I need to pray because distracting cares get into my head every day. How about you? Because of our justification in the Lord Jesus, according to Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. But to maintain an attitude of peace in a world like ours, we need to pray often and about everything. By prayer and petition with thanksgiving for the mercy, grace, and goodness of God, we're to come to him about every anxious thing that would distract us from our worship of his name and obedience to his word. But there's a qualification. There's a qualifier here. There's a caveat. There's a qualification to the process that Paul's naming in verses 6 and 7, and you can't see it in the text. It isn't written there. but it's implied. And it's simply this: as you lift your petition to God concerning anything, you gotta let it go. Because peace isn't gonna inhabit that heart while the problem that you've got, you allow to continue to reside there. You follow what I'm saying? If we're gonna be anxious about nothing and give that to God, then give it to Him. And don't take it back. That's a problem we've got. And this is a caveat. If you want peace from God that guards your hearts and minds, you've got to take the problems that you have, lay them at His feet, lay them at the foot of the cross, and let them go. Paul said that the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, in other words, its appearance and effects defy the natural world from which we lift our prayers. That peace of God will guard our hearts and minds when we let it go. The world doesn't know anything about this peace. That's why they're so impressed when they see people demonstrate it. When somebody's diagnosed with stage 4 cancer and they're given a few weeks to live and they're a believer in Jesus Christ, and they can cheerfully take that news, and they can cheerfully address their family. And I don't mean cheerfully like, oh, yay, I'm dying. But cheerfully, I mean with a subtle, calm, unshakenness. Because they're secure in their relationship with Jesus. They're confident in where they're going to be. When they demonstrate and put forward that cheerful attitude towards the world around them that looks at them and says, you only got 2 weeks to live, and they demonstrate their pity, you demonstrate to them through that attitude something they've never seen, and it causes them to want what you've got. When a parent is suddenly bereaved of a young child, when they demonstrate in the face of that grief, cheer, peace, not cheer, but a calm. They communicate something to the world that apart from Jesus, they can never know and never have. Such a peace from God replaces the anxiety of loss, grief, and tragedy. It doesn't come up and sit next to it. It pushes it out. When we talk about a peace of God that passes understanding, it's because when you trust God like that, when you trust Jesus like that, it pushes the stuff out. As long as our focus remains on the Lord, it guards our hearts and it guards our minds. As long as we focus on Jesus. And I don't know if I'm connecting with you today. Anxiety and depression are active aggressors in our lives. You know that. Anxiety and depression are active aggressors. They don't just sit around saying, well, he's got peace, we're done. No, no. When you got the peace of the Lord abiding in your heart, anxiety and depression, they come creeping up and they just open up both barrels on you. They're going to try to shake you at your foundation. And thus, when our memory reminds us of our loss, or Satan reminds us of our past, or attempts to make us afraid for the future, and our mind's eye is moved so that we don't see the Lord or we're not focused on Him anymore, we must pray again. In this way, we maintain the peace of God in our hearts. We must pursue the peace of God, but we must also finally pursue the God of peace. Look at what it says in verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, or as the King James would say, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there be any praise, or if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. We started off repeating the Lord's words from John 16:33 today. In this world, you're going to have trouble. But I've overcome the world, He said. In this world, you're going to have trouble. And the fact is that the world in which we live is full of troubling news. And every now and then we're shaken when the world's troubles become ours, specifically. Job said, the man is born to trouble. The word is amal in Hebrew. We're born to grief, pain, misery, sorrow, adversity, and as a result, worry as sparks fly upward. So as surely as you can light a fire and stir it and sparks fly up, that's as sure as trouble's going to come into your life. Or grief, or sorrow, or pain, or adversity of some kind. And it's easy, guys, to focus on those things. And many people do. How do I know that? You got a prayer list. How many people are asking for healing only? Because we're more upset about our circumstances. We're focused more on our illness, on our trouble, than the one that can give us and lead us and grant us peace as we go through it. I wonder how many followers of Christ gave as much, if not more, time to their devotions, Bible study, and prayer as they did to the mess and controversy surrounding the nomination of our next Supreme Court justice last few weeks. I'm really curious to know how many of us in this room, how many Bible believers anywhere, spent more time in this than they did watching the tube and hoping and praying that a specific justice would become the next Supreme Court justice. Now, yes, we want truth and justice to prevail, but we, some of us, perhaps, were more focused, maybe not even in this room, but some of us were more focused on that than on him. We allow trouble to captivate our mind. This world is full of trouble, and it's easy to get caught up in the anxiety of it all. And I said before, I'm prone to that. I got to pray a lot. You saw, the littlest things frustrate me. I want services in this church to go flawlessly. Why? Because I want to be something? No. Because I don't want to distract from what God wants to do in this place. And every time we trip and every time something goes wrong, people are distracted from God because they either see me or they see that. My reaction or that. And it turns us away from God and what he wants to do. We're thinking about the wrong thing. The world is full of trouble, and it's easy to get caught up in the anxiety of it all. Prayer is the way to maintain the attitude of peaceableness, but meditating on the good rather than the bad, and more importantly, meditating on the actions of God, the God of peace, rather than the actions of the God of this world. Who is the God of this world? 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us Satan is the God of this world. Small g, by the way, not big. He ain't nobody compared to my God. Meditating on the actions of God Almighty is what is needed if we'll be peaceable and peacemaking overcomers in this world. Does it follow? Verse 8 tells us, it calls us to meditate. That's the focus on seven things. On truth. What's truth? Pilate asked that. What's truth? Jesus answered, your word is truth, O God. In John 17:17. Your word is truth. He tells us to meditate on noble, that is, honorable things. On what is just and pure and lovely and of good report. In other words, of good reputation or repute. On virtuous or excellent and praiseworthy or commendable things. Let me ask you a question, just on a side. I'm pretty sure that most of y'all never watch movies in here, right? Some of us watch movies. It's getting to be the point where more people watch. What makes a movie memorable to you? Do you like it when the underdog wins? When the guy they counted out succeeds? Or when justice prevails in the end? Is that the kind of movie you enjoy, when justice triumphs? My favorite movies, those that are most memorable to me, are movies about honor, justice. Movies where good triumphs over evil. And sometimes I like a good chick flick too, where the girl gets the guy, you know, the right guy. Sorry, I had to say that. These days, the movies that really get me are movies that depict people coming to faith in Jesus Christ through very difficult circumstances and situations. Movies that depict revival, because I'm not seeing revival with my eyes in the real world. But I long for it, and so movies like that excite me. They make me happy. Our hearts crave those things because in the world, things like honor, grace, and mercy, truth, and justice seem to be in short supply. All of them can be found in the God of peace. All of them can be found in the God of peace and known through His holy scriptures. Look what it says in Psalm 19, 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous all together. And it tells us in Psalm 119, 165 that grace, peace belongs to those who love God's word. Because there you find the virtues that are so fleeting in the world that you live in. Verse 8 is part of a summary of Paul's teaching here. To have peace in our hearts, we got to think right. We got to think correctly. Verse 9 is the other side of the same coin. Right thinking is worthless without application. You got to do right. Not like Dudley. Does anybody know who Dudley Do Right is? Anybody? Okay, thank you. Okay, I was afraid of it. I found out as I've gotten older that some of my quips don't work with younger people. They don't know who I'm talking about sometimes when I talk about different things. Right thinking is worthless if you don't do the right thing. Paul calls us in verse 9 to right living. When he says, those things which you have heard and seen and heard. He says, those things you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Paul's calling them to follow his example. We talked about that last week at length, so I won't today. Follow his example. As I follow Christ, I told you last week, so you follow me. That's what Paul was saying. That's what any of us should say. And remembering this also, because this is an important thing to remember about this. The follower is also a leader. Every one of you are following Christ. Every one of you is being followed by someone else who either needs to know Jesus or is trying to grow in their relationship with Jesus, and they're following you. You would say to them what Paul says to us, as I follow Christ, so you follow me. Follow him in the same way. Pursue him with the same vigor, with the same energy, with the same urgency, with the same desire. Do as I do, he would say. We all know what Jesus said about obedience. He said in John 14, 15, if you love me, what? You keep my commandments. James said that we've only come halfway, guys, if we merely hear the word in James 1. He said we must also do the word that we heard. And this one's kind of odd to you, perhaps. If we would have friends, we should show ourselves to be friendly. Proverbs 18, 24. And if we want to live in peace, we have to be peaceable people. When we walk in the light of what we know, the truth of God's word, the God of peace will be with us. Now, I don't know about you guys. This message just happened to fall on a week that was specifically divisive in our churches as a whole, in the country, in our nation as a whole, and continues to be divisive even this morning. over things like a new justice. And we have many opinions, and I do too, strong ones. But the enemy of the church and the enemy of Jesus Christ is working hard to divide people racially, by gender, economically, and in any other way that you can think of that we can divide. The time has come for the church, frankly, to come together on what we agree upon. We need to stand united. What do we agree upon? We agree upon Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by Him. Do you have peace in your heart today? Are you a billboard for Jesus? A good one? Do you have cheer in your heart when really on the inside you have peace there too? You see, there's a difference. We're not playing. I almost said something I didn't mean. When we're called to be peaceable, it's not to put on an act. Don't put on a happy face. Don't do that. That's not what we're talking about. That cheer can only come from a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. That joy is rooted in faith in Him and a confidence that He's got your back, that you're anchored in Jehovah. So I ask you, are you? This morning in Sunday school class, we were talking about safe rooms. Oh my goodness. I sure do love the song that says, "My anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus. Yes, He's the one." Right? We don't have to have a safe room on earth because we have Jesus in heaven. Do you have Jesus in heaven? And are you clinging to Him today? Do you know Him? As we come to a time of invitation, I invite you, if you've never put your faith and trust in Him before, that you would do it today. But not because I'm asking you. I don't hold any power in my hand. See, one thing that I know about how my walk evolved with Jesus Christ is a pressure put on the inside of me that nobody around me did. But God was at work on my heart, and I knew that He was working on my heart. There was a force I couldn't explain, and God was dealing with me. He was convicting me. He was showing me myself. So you don't need to be invited by me. You don't need to be invited by me this morning. Because if God is working on you, He's already asking you to come. All you got to do is get up. So I invite you today, if the Lord is moving you, come. Trust in Him. But if you've been shaken, whether by current events or by other events in your life to where peace is fleeting from you, I hope you'll come and resolve that with Jesus Christ today. Lay down your anxieties. Lay down your burdens. These rocks in front of here, I've often had to explain them to people. They see the two baskets, one with rocks and one with crosses in it, and they don't understand. And maybe it's lost on people these days. Because at first we put those rocks in bags and gave them to individuals. And we called that bag a bag of burdens. And invited you to take that and throw it down, lay it down, and take up a cross. Take the cross of Jesus. You cast your burdens to the cross. You take up the cross. Acknowledging Jesus as Lord and Savior, acknowledging peace that comes only by Him, acknowledging that your anchor holds. Those rocks are your burdens, but that cross is your peace. Not the cross. It's not idolatry in here. But Jesus who died on it, and Jesus who rose again from the grave, He is your peace. Do you have Him today? Will you stand with me, please?